Book of Jonah, though. That's fun. Let's turn there. Page 1067. I was reading where Jesus speaking in the Gospel of Luke. Maybe you can help me. I can't remember the chapter where he says that a wicked and perverse generation looks for a sign. I like Luke's account of that. I thought it was 11, but I could find it in my NAS, but you know where the location on the page? You're like, wait a second. I like the way it's phrased here. Yep. It says in Luke 11, beginning in verse 29, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, another version says, as the crowds increased. And it's amazing how Jesus brings them in, right? As the crowds are gathering and coming. He says, this is an evil and adulterous generation. You guys are looking for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Look at verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Jesus never likened himself to any other prophet. But he says that Jonah is a sign. And we know that's because Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus will say that in Matthew, I think it's chapter 12 and chapter 16, where he refers to Jonah. But he says that the only sign he'll be given is that he will go into the heart of the earth or be buried for 3 days and come out. But when you think about Jonah, the story of Jonah is one where by the time he went through what he went through, the people of Nineveh, and by the power of God's Spirit, they were so ready that I don't know if we've ever seen a work of God so powerful and complete than what we see in the Old Testament right around the year 750 or so BC. The Assyrians were a notoriously wicked, wicked, evil, cruel, brutal people. Anytime they conquered an area, they would fillet and pierce and impale and torch. They would put hooks in their jaws to take them away as slaves by the thousands. They would skin people and use their skins to cover their buildings. It was never in history. I mean, no other people group, I think, that we know of was as brutal as the Assyrians. And so it helps us understand when Jonah doesn't want to go to them, I don't want God to save my enemies. I want him to destroy them. And so that was Jonah's problem. And we know the story that as he flees to go from God's will, God brings him back. God always has a way of using us, even if we're reluctant. But it's much, much better to be willing. Ask Jonah. He went through what seemed like hell on earth or in the sea. From his words in the book of Jonah, he just cries out to God for mercy. And when he comes out, he looks probably like he's from another planet. You know, if you're in somebody's stomach for 3 days, you'd come out with no hair and no eyebrows and no eyelashes. Your skin would be bleached white. You would look like something from another planet. And as Jonah walked through the city, he didn't even have a message that allowed for a response. He didn't say, if you repent or stop doing what you're doing. All he said was, 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. And that was his message. And the response, probably the worst message ever, with the best response ever. You know, he didn't appeal to them. He just said, God's going to destroy you. God's against you. And they turned and repented. And what Jonah shows us is in that in the middle of all kinds of political turbulence in the Old Testament, while Israel was trying to find her way and being distracted by idolatry and all of the prosperity that they were going through, Jonah lived at a time where Israel was experiencing kind of a little bit of prosperity. Under Jeroboam II, we read in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that there was a prophet named Jonah, the son of Amittai. He lived in a small town that's just about 3 miles north of Nazareth. So remember when the Pharisees said, hey, no prophet's ever come out of Galilee? Well, they didn't even know their scripture, or they didn't take into account Jonah. Some of the Old Testament, well, in Jesus' time, some of those guys didn't like Jonah because the story of Jonah was the story of God's love for Gentiles. And the Jews didn't want God to love anybody else but them. And he can't save Gentiles. But Jonah proves that God does love Gentiles. And I'm glad for it because I'm not Jewish. I'm a Gentile. And he loves me. And So Jonah becomes a prophet to the Gentiles. He is in the heart of the earth and he comes out and he ends up preaching to the Assyrians, the enemy of God's people. And so too Jesus, when he's in the heart of the earth, he's crucified, rejected by Israel. When he comes back, his work explodes in the world, but predominantly with the Gentiles until the last days, when God's work will again focus on Israel. And so let's look at Jonah. Beginning in verse 1, it says there, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" You know, we remember that when God was speaking about the town of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when God visited Abraham with the other two angels, and the angels went down to see if the outcry against the city was as bad as that, as bad as it was. And so in a similar kind of way, the level of wickedness has now risen where God is ready to judge this city. So they had gone very far. They weren't good people. They weren't nice people. They weren't polite people. They were brutal and they were cruel and they did all sorts of weird perversions. And of course, God here speaks about their city as the great city. And Nineveh was a great city. You know, it was founded by Nimrod, one of the earliest cities in the Bible. It had incredible history. But the Assyrian Empire really gained power right around 900 BC. And it was about 300 miles from Babylon. Later, Babylon, right around 600, 607 BC, Babylon would take over as the force to be reckoned with in that area. But before that, for a few hundred years, Assyria was the power. And at Jonah's time, they had had some bad kings and they were less strong as an empire, but they were still the enemy of God's people and they would come back. And they had already had some incursions in Israel. So they were not just a, you know, emotional or social enemy. They were a physical enemy that was brutal. And so the city, though, is called a great city, and the walls were incredibly high, especially for the ancient days, 100 feet high. They were 40 feet across. The walls were as thick as this room, you know, and it took 3 days to walk across. So the city was, you know, 50 or 60 miles long, and that's how large it was. You know, they had the center, of course, and the surrounding areas, but it was an incredible city. And God says, "Their wickedness has come before me." But notice in verse 3, it says, "Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish." That's modern-day Spain. He's going to run away from the call of God. Have you known anybody that has run away from the call of God? Have you ever run away from the call of God? God wants me to do something. Oh, I'm going to go this way. I'm sorry, I don't hear. La, la, la. I don't want to hear the call of God. Maybe because I can't do it. I'm unable. Maybe because I don't want to do it. I'm stubborn. Maybe because I'm afraid that God might actually do what he wants to do. And that's what Jonah's problem was. He knew that God was merciful. And he was so afraid that God was going to be merciful to his enemies. I mean, if he went and he preached to these people and they repented and God withheld his judgment and he came back to Israel, everybody would hate him. God doesn't love those people. But apparently God's love is universal. It's higher than just one ethnicity. And Jesus Christ is available to all people. And we can enter into God's covenant and grace through Jesus Christ. So God loves everyone and opens the door for any and all. And so these Assyrians as individuals, but the city of Tarshish was west and the city of Nineveh was east, about 500 miles. And so Jonah goes down to Joppa. It's interesting, you know, you think about the book of Acts where Peter, after the gospel came, and Peter, we read that he was in the city of Joppa when the Lord spoke to him about preaching the gospel, or at least going and opening the door to the Gentiles. And so from this little town, and I've been there, if you ever go to Israel, it's not really spectacular. It's just a little place on the coast. And so Jonah goes down there and he finds a ship passing through going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare. And it says he went down into it. So he went into the hold. And it says, to go with them to Tarshish. Look at the phrase there in my version. It says, from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Like, later on, we're going to read that Jonah, when he's crying out to the Lord because he is swallowed by a large fish. We think of Jonah and the whale, but it doesn't say whale. It just says large fish. But he cries out to the Lord and he quotes from about five different psalms. So Jonah knew the psalms. But it's interesting because if he knew the psalms, he would also know Psalm 139. You remember what David said in Psalm 139? Where can I go from your presence? If I, you know, fled into the wilderness, you're there. If I took the wings of the sunset and if I made my bed, you know, at the bottom of the sea, you're everywhere. You can't flee from the presence of God. That could be a scary thing, or that could be an incredibly comforting thing for you to know that you are never and can never be outside or away from the presence of God. God is everywhere at one time. And he is everywhere equally at one time. God's presence doesn't collect and gather and coagulate in certain places and is thin in other places. God is present. Now, God can work heavily in some areas. In some areas it doesn't feel like God's working, but he's present. Where can I go from your presence? And so Jonah is under the idea that he can flee from the call of God on his life and that he could get away from the presence of God. Now, that's a foolish thing to do. I don't know why anybody would want to go from the presence of God. Scripture says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Going out from the presence of God. But Jonah was a stubborn prophet. He did not want to go, and he refused to go, even if it meant being outside of fellowship with God. And so it says there in verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. They were in the middle of the Mediterranean heading west when all of a sudden this storm arises, and it's getting bigger and bigger. And it says the mariners or the sailors were afraid. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But it says there, Jonah has gone down to the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. It reminds us of Jesus. Remember when he was in the boat and he was asleep? And we like to point out that you can only sleep in a storm when you have great peace. You know, sometimes it's hard to sleep even in a perfectly comfortable bedroom when your mind is, you know, troubled or restless. But apparently Jonah could sleep, even running from God. But I think the similarities here, not that we can compare Jonah to Jesus perfectly, because he's a reluctant prophet, he's a real grouch, he doesn't seem like a nice guy or a fun guy to be around, and he's very angry that God would use him to save other people. He doesn't like these other people. So we can't compare them, but you see these little flashes and you say, wait a second, Joppa was where they were sent to the Gentiles, and wait a second, Jesus slept in the boat, and look at this next part. The captain came to him and said, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish. And then they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And basically they're casting lots to find out who's, you know, where does the blame belong? Where shall we place and put all of the responsibility for this situation? And they cast lots, that whatever it is, dice or straws or, you know, whatever they do. But it really reminds me of the Roman soldiers. German soldiers. Jesus was crucified in Germany. It's a whole new fiction. It reminds me of the Roman soldiers casting lots at the foot of the cross to get his garments. And there he is being sacrificed. He is the scapegoat. And they're casting lots to find out who's the scapegoat, which one of us is responsible. And it fell upon Jonah. And so they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? You know, they want to know all of these things. And so he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So it says that the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to one another, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Every time it seems like people of God fail and they mess up, God allows the people of the world to be there to rebuke them. Remember Abraham when with his wife Sarah. He went down into Egypt and he told the king down there that Sarah was his sister. And then the Lord revealed it to him that it wasn't his sister, it's his wife, and he needs to turn it over because all the people in Egypt were now going to suffer a plague of judgment. The wombs were closed up and so forth. And so that king came to Abraham and he lectured him, he scolded him. Why did you do that? You know, he wasn't being a good witness in that case. And here's one of those cases. You know, every once in a while, the world rebukes us. You know, you might get rebuked by somebody that is not a believer, but they might be in the right. Because we make some pretty bad mistakes. We make worse mistakes than people who can't claim to have the light of God's knowledge. Well, these guys rebuke Jonah. And of course, inevitably, the backslider is going to tell people all about his backsliding. He didn't just tell them that he feared God, which is ironic to me, because when Jonah says, "I fear the Lord," then why are you running from him? What if you really fear the Lord, then there would be obedience there, but he hated the Assyrians more than he feared the Lord. And so he's chastised by these guys, and then they ask him, you know, I guess his phrasing wasn't just, "Hey, I'm a Jew and I'm from Israel," and he said, "No, I fear God." And it almost seems to indicate that he might have told them the situation. "God told me to do this, and I'm leaving. I'm running away. I don't want to do what God told me to do." And so they rebuke him, but then also they ask him what to do. He has a certain level of respect. They said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." He's like, "I don't care. I'll drown before I go to the Assyrians. I'm never going to go to Nineveh. And then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." And nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. You know, it's not a good idea to throw your passengers overboard. You know, it says that he paid fair, right? So, you know, especially among sailors, there's going to be some bad omens. You know, sailors are some of the most superstitious people around. Don't bring bananas on the boat. There's all kinds of ideas, local lore. But in those days, they had it too. You ever watch the Crab Fisherman show? What is that, Deadliest Catch? They're always knocking on their little bobbleheads and touching things and ding, ding, you know, good luck, you know, praying to the... Well, these guys did not want to throw Jonah overboard. And so they tried. To their credit, they tried. "Let's get back to land. Let's get this guy back where he needs to be." But he told them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." And therefore, in verse 14, they cried out to the Lord and they said, "We pray, O Lord, please let us not perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Here they are praying for forgiveness as they're about to kill this man. Because they're about to throw him overboard, but they're asking God to forgive them. Which is another one of those interesting things, because we see Jesus praying for the forgiveness of the very people that are crucifying him. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so in a strange parallel way, you have a situation where people who are about to commit a horrible crime against somebody are asking for forgiveness in advance. And so they need forgiveness. And they will be forgiven because God is going to answer their prayers. And they throw him overboard in verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Yet another interesting thing about the New Testament where it says that Jesus calmed the raging sea, or the stormy sea, the wind and the waves, on a couple of occasions. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I wonder if sometimes God allows a rebellious and stubborn prophet like Jonah to go wayward for a while, because maybe and perhaps he had a plan for these sailors. You know, they cried out each one to their own gods. They had different gods and different idols. To go through this would be pretty dramatic. Imagine throwing out all of your valuables and crying out to the Lord and having a sign where you threw a guy in and prayed and then it just goes flat. It says the result of that was that they turned to the Lord. In verse 16, you see it's all capital letters, the word Lord. That means that's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. The men feared the Lord exceedingly and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. They become Yahweh followers. And not only did they make a sacrifice, they took vows. That's to swear, say, we're going to follow the Lord. And so Jonah he's successful as a prophet, even when he's not doing his prophet work. He's just in total rebellion, sleeping at the bottom of the boat, and God just wants to save people around him. Now, it says that the Lord, verse 17, had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, you've all heard that story of the little girl in her class in public school, and the subject of Jonah comes up, and the teacher kind of ridicules the story and says that's, you know, a whale of a tale kind of a thing. And I forget exactly how the joke goes, but you've heard it so many times, you can finish the punchline. How do you know Jonah went to heaven? What if he went to hell? She said, well, then you can ask him. That's the end of the story. But I didn't want to bother you with all the details because you've heard it so many times. But some people have a problem with the book of Jonah, you know. But I really don't see why. There have been cases where fishermen have fallen overboard and been gobbled up by a shark, but a shark big enough that when they haul it aboard and they catch it and they open it up, they found him alive the day after. That was in a whale, forgive me, but there was a case where they did catch a shark that was like 18 feet long, and when they cut it open, this was many, many years ago, they found inside of it an entire suit of armor, sans the head. There was no head, so the shark had eaten the whole suit of armor. But, you know, we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read here that God prepared a great fish. And when you think about what God can do anything. You know, men and women, together, we can build a submarine and we can take 100 people underwater for 6 months. And he said, well, that's us doing it. Well, don't you think that God can do something much cleaner and more simple? And it says he prepared a great fish. Now, as we go along, you're going to see that God's going to prepare a plant, a gourd. He's going to prepare a worm. He's going to prepare a terribly hot east wind. And God prepares all of these things, and they all obey the Lord except Jonah. He's the prophet, and he's rebellious. He's stubborn. He's resisting. And so it says that this great fish swallowed him, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, I want you to imagine this, because sometimes you get the idea of, you know, Pinocchio and Geppetto, and they're sitting in this vast vaulted whale belly, you know, and they're floating there, and he's smoking his pipe. What would it be like? Have you ever cleaned a fish? Anybody ever clean a fish? You know what it's like in there? It's awful. That's even what it's called, O-F-F-A-L. It's called the awful. It's the stuff inside. It's disgusting. You're breathing. Think of Jonah. Good move. Now, imagine it if you can, if you're not too claustrophobic. But imagine just being able to gulp a fish fart. You are in the guts of this thing. You may have a little pocket. You can't move. Are you claustrophobic? Can you imagine being buried in a coffin for 3 days? Oh, it was probably the most horrific thing a human being could go through. Death would probably have been preferable to this. And so sometimes we skip it over. Oh, he's in there for 3 days. That's cool. But this, you know, he didn't have any pain medication. He couldn't put himself to sleep. You know, he couldn't black out, and so you'll hear it in his prayer that God is going to have his way. And Jonah's not willing to go, but God is able to make Jonah more willing. You know, sometimes we can be stubborn with the Lord, and we have to remember that the Lord is able to do things around us where he will break us, but it's much easier to be yielded early. If you've ever been broken, you know that. You know that the reasons that you resist God's will or the fears that you have are never as bad as the chastening that you're going to get back in line. And Jonah, by running from the Lord, from God's call, made it worse for himself. But It's not lost because he becomes a type of Christ who was in the tomb for 3 days. So it says there, the first word of verse 2, what do you read? What's the first word of chapter 2, verse 1? Sorry. Then. So it says in the end of chapter 1 that he was in the belly of the whale 3 days. Then he prayed. How stubborn is he? For 3 days in this horrible situation. Finally, he's broken. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol. Now, Sheol was the Old Testament understanding of the grave. I went to the grave, the place of the dead. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Somehow I think that Jonah must have known, you know, because when you get eaten by a fish, it's pretty quick, you know, fish, you know, they snatch. And here he is, and he's, what's happening? You know, he can probably hear. Have you ever heard somebody's stomach? He's part of those noises. And he says that he's in the belly of Sheol. It's dark. It's humid. There's gastric juices all over there. And so he says, I'm out of the belly of hell, the King James says. The pressure. Can you imagine the pressure? He says, and you heard my voice. So, you know, the Lord hears our prayers sometimes in the most unlikely places. Sometimes people in the world think that God hears the prayers that are offered in church. I'm going to church. Oh, well, say a prayer for me. Light a candle. Oh, that's nice. But you know, God can hear you in the belly of a whale. And God can hear you in jail. God can hear you in a strip club or at a drug deal. Or God can hear you in a hospital. God can hear you whether you're running away or not. No matter how far you get, God can hear you. Jonah knows that. He cried out and the Lord heard him. And he says, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. New American Standard says the current engulfed me. You know, sometimes you get the sense of movement or motion. And everything was dark for Jonah. It's never been more black. Completely black. Absolute, utter, 100% blackness. And then he could feel that he's moving. He could hear, he could sense. And then he could sense the creaking of those submarine walls. You hear about submarines, you know, they'll take a rope or a string on the old ones anyway, and they'll tighten it as taut as it can on the inside. And then they'll go down, and by the end that thing is dangling because the pressure of millions of tons of ocean is. I mean, think of your ears. What's going on with Jonah's ears? You know, he talks about the billows passing over him. You know, Psalm 120 and other psalms being quoted here. And then he says in verse 4, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. He thinks of the presence of God. He thinks back to the place that God said he would answer prayers. And it says, the waters surrounded me even to my soul, or to the point of death. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. You know, seaweed. You know, there's kelp in there. Maybe there's other little fish that he caught, you know, flopping around on his face in the dark. Ew. Heads wrapped up in seaweed. And then notice verse 6, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. He said, I went down to the bottom. I could feel it. It's at the bottom of the sea. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. He felt, I had this dream when I was a kid. It was a recurring nightmare. That was one where it was a very claustrophobic dream. I think I was remembering being born, and it was a terrible thing because I just felt like everything was collapsing and crushing. I don't know. Is any psychiatrist here want to tell me what's wrong with me? I remember having this dream as a kid where it was like this, you know, where you're in utter blackness and it's just squeezing and pressure. And then Jonah's crying out to the Lord. He says, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. He talks about when he was just about to die, he felt like he was about to die. When my soul fainted within me, he says in verse 7, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. So all of those poetic verses before that about the things that he experienced were only to say that when he was about to faint, about to pass out and pass into oblivion, he says, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. God heard him. And notice what he prays. This is considered by many to be the theme of the book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Another version, the Old King James, says, those who regard lying vanity. The idea of idols is they're not real. And in one sense, Jonah may be thinking about the Assyrians in Nineveh, you know, because they worshiped idols. And by worshiping idols, they were forsaking God's mercy, his grace. And that would run out. But there's also this idea that anything that we trust outside of the Lord is going to let us down. It's going to disappoint us. There's lots of things in life that we can have hope in. But if we hope in vanity, vanity is emptiness, worthlessness, then we sacrifice our own chance for forgiveness. It's empty. You know, there's so many things in this life that are empty. And Jonah says, in contrast, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. And I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is from the Lord. It's almost like Jonah says, okay, I'm a prophet. I promise to be a prophet. I'll do it. I'll go. I'll pay what I vowed. I'll be faithful to the Lord. The Lord can save. So he's going to follow through. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Fish is more obedient than the prophet. Now, we don't know where the fish spit him up. But if it was because the city of Nineveh was right on one of those major rivers, the Tigris or the Euphrates, it's possible that he spit him up like right there and there's the city, which would have been pretty dramatic. I mean, talk about a stage entrance for a preacher. Blah! He's naked, he comes up on the shore, bleached white, no hair, wild-eyed, 40 days, destroyed. And he walks off. And he's like, what? The curtain goes, no. May not. He may have been dropped off at Joppa and he had to make the journey. We don't know exactly, but sometimes I wonder, what would that be like? It's just, what has that guy gone through? Notice what it says. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. It's quite possible that he took him right back to the place that he left. Sometimes God will take you right back to the place that you went astray, and he'll repeat to you. It's like training the dog, you know. They disobey, you bring him right back. We're not leaving until you're obedient. And here the Lord, so gracious. How many times has the Lord given you a second chance? The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. What grace. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it the message that I tell you. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So it may have been, you know, quite large. And God tells Jonah, you go and preach the message that I tell you. That's a good lesson for all ministers and all believers, that you say what the Lord tells you to say. You're always safe in doing that. So it says, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, inundated either by a flood or by an army or by a plague. He just says it will be overthrown. And so the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word of came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose too. And he went off of his throne and he laid aside his robe and he covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes. So the king himself is doing what is happening among the people, this massive repentance. They've ceased doing what they normally do. And somehow or another, there's so many details that seem to be missing from this story. It just seems like a lot more had to happen in these 3 days. But I think the scripture gives it to us at the most simple and basic form to show us that God did this. Jonah gave a terrible message. You know, there's no hope. You know, you go to seminary, you go to these schools and they teach you how to preach. I never went, but, you know, they're going to tell you, Jonah, you should have had 3 points. Open up with a funny story, maybe an anecdote. Get the people on your side. And then you tell them 3 points, you make a poem, you make a concluding remarks, and then you pray nicely and have the music team kind of play gentle music to stir them up emotionally, and then offer them, you know, to receive, you know, do all these things, and then coerce them and coax them. No, none of that. The Lord, when he wants to do something, he does it. I'm surprised, you know, how our church, we didn't advertise, we haven't put our signs out in a long time, but people are coming. You know, God can bring people. He doesn't need my signs, or he doesn't need our money for advertisement. You know, he can change hearts. He changes hearts. And so simply it says in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. And look what happens. The people proclaimed a fast. Something happened among them where they said, we have to stop consuming. We need to stop the direction we're heading. And they didn't even have a promise that God would relent. And even the king arose from his throne, and he was humbled, and he put sackcloth on, and he sat in ashes. And verse 7, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. So they knew what their sin was. It was evil and violence in their hands. And they said, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And so there was a 3-day fast, and it wasn't just for people. This is the most stringent kind of fast there is as well, food and water. You don't want to do that for more than a few days. You can go without food for a long time. But an absolute fast, we read the same thing about Esther, Mordecai. Remember, she's going to enter in, and she asked the Jews to fast, complete fast, absolute fast. It shows true earnestness in seeking God. And at the end there, notice what they're doing it for. Who can tell? Maybe God will save us. Now, Jesus would chastise the cities in the north of Israel, and he would say, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin, because the men of Nineveh, Jesus says, will rise up in judgment against this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But something much greater than Jonah is here. And so with what little information they had, they turned. And we don't read that Jonah gave them a list of rules of do's and don'ts. He didn't give them the Ten Commandments. God had put a law in their heart. They knew what was right and wrong. They knew that they were violent somehow or another, and the conviction of God put it on their heart where they said, let's repent. Let's stop being violent. Let's stop our greedy ways. And God saw their works in verse 10, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Jonah's going to hang out to see, you know, he's going to wait those 6 weeks. 40 days? I can wait. I hope this thing burns down. I'm going to check it out. So he's going to go outside of the city, and he's going to set up a little booth there, and he's going to watch. He's going to see if there's a tsunami or a meteorite or something. And so he's exceedingly displeased, and he was angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, that A-H I put in my Bible, A-R-G-H. It's more like, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? He rehearses for us something that he talked to God about before he fled. He said, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Interesting little back and forth that we have between Jonah and the Lord now. I don't know if you've ever prayed this way. that you were so convinced that God would do a certain thing that you tried to avoid it. Jonah is so absent. He's more convinced of God's grace and mercy than we are sometimes. We think, well, I don't know, maybe God will be gracious. But Jonah was so absolutely convinced that he didn't want to go. It was almost like he knew God was going to be merciful to him. Why in the world would God send me? I think that about us. Why does God send us to the world? Why does he want us to be a witness to the world? Jonah becomes, well, you know, when he said, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. There's something about that. You know, Jonah, by forsaking the obligation that he had to be a witness to the world, because that's what Israel was meant to be, a light to the world. By forsaking that, he was forsaking his own mercy. And in the same way, us in our culture, if we forsake our culture and we do not preach the gospel, we do not become the salt and the light that he has called us to be, if we do not do what God has called us to do, we're forsaking our own future, you see. If we're not salt and light, we will be, like Jesus said, thrown onto the road and trampled underfoot. And so by forsaking God's call in our life to be a witness, we're forsaking our own future, our own mercies. And now Jonah, he's so convinced that God would be gracious that that's the reason he didn't go. And that's what he had to repent of in the belly of the fish. And now it's just so terrible that they're not going to be destroyed that he says, like Elijah did, he says, oh Lord, take my life. It's better for me to die than live. But the Lord asks this rhetorical question that Jonah doesn't answer this time, but he does the next time. Is it right for you to be angry? And we can ask that in a different way. Do you have a right to be angry when God is merciful to another person? Do you have a right to be disappointed that God worked in one way or another way? No, but we think our opinion is so important. But it's not. Not only is our opinion not important, it's irrelevant. Because we don't even have a right to tell God what to do. God can love these Gentiles. But Jonah didn't want that. And so he went out of the city, verse 5 says, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a little shelter. He sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. You know, he preached the message and they fasted 3 days. You know, now he's got like 37 days to wait. You know, is this really going to happen? So maybe he's going to camp out there for a month or so. Or maybe he preached the whole time. But it says, Jonah went out of the city and he sat on the east side, made a shelter. And it says in verse 6 that the Lord God prepared a plant. Some of your versions might say a gourd. It was very rapidly growing. And he made it came up over Jonah. Later it's going to say that he made it came up in a night. That may be just a poetic language, that it just grew really fast. We don't know. But all of a sudden, Jonah's little stick booth that he made had this vine growing on it, and it was shady. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. And so verse 6 tells us that this plant came up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. I just picture him sitting in that booth, just like the Grinch, you know, up in his cave. Whoville. Whatever. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, verse 7 tells us, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. So that worm, it bit something or it chewed something, severed some thing in the plant, and that day that thing withered with the hot air. And if that wasn't enough, it happened that when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint and he wished death for himself. And he said, oh, it's better for me to die than to live. Here I am waiting for the Assyrians to be all destroyed and I'm going to die of heat stroke. And he was very sad that the plant had died because the plant was giving him shade. And then the Lord said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, you're darn right it's right. I just imagine him. He's so mad. He says, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Like a toddler. But see, the Lord was trying to teach Jonah something, and we'd be wise to learn it too. Verse 10, the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night. And then it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Three times God calls it a great city. In which are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right hand and their left. These are children. God here speaks about a whole city filled with children that God says, you have compassion on a dumb tree or a plant. Shouldn't I have mercy on 120,000 children? They don't even know their right hand from their left. They don't know right or wrong. And then God adds to that, and much livestock. Here you see the compassion of the Lord, the very thing that Jonah, you know, kind of criticized God for. You're too merciful. You're too compassionate. And Jonah is all bummed out about this plant, and God reminds him about the children. Sometimes we forget that if the Bible tells us that God does not rejoice or celebrate or enjoy even when the wicked perish, well, what about children? You know, and there's been so many tragedies around the world where God does allow nature to take its course in a mudslide or a flood or some kind of earthquake and buildings collapsed and children die. And God takes them home to be with himself, I believe. But what a sad thing for Jonah to not share the heart of God whatsoever. Whatsoever. It teaches us, though, number one, that you'll never really be able to run away from the call of God. Even if you run away, he's going to use you on the boat of discipline. And then you have the choice. Jonah responded the second time, but some people don't. Some people keep running. But God's still going to use them. He's just going to use them as losers. He's still going to use them, but they won't receive joy. They won't receive the reward that they ought to. And here Jonah is very angry that he was the preacher of the greatest revival that we may have ever seen in history. I mean, how many people were saved if 120,000 were children? Probably about 1 million people that were imminently doomed. And then God turned away. God wants to have mercy on people. God wants to have mercy on those around us. Let's seek to have the heart of the Lord and to think in the same way. And so we end the book of Jonah. The prophet that the Lord likens himself to, you know, Jesus said, a wicked and perverse generation looks for a sign. And he told Israel the only sign that would be given is the sign of Jonah. And what was that? That Jesus would go to the cross, he would be buried, he'd die, and he'd rise again on the third day. That's the sign. But you see, in our world, in our day, we live in a world that is a wicked and a perverse generation. And they're so wicked and perverse that they don't even want a sign. But the only sign that they do have is you. Because as Jesus talked about Jonah, sort of virtually dying and coming back from the deep, so Jesus would die and come back from the grave, but so you. You are a Christian. And Christ is in you, and if you are born again, you are the only witness, like Jonah, to the world. And how was Jonah a witness? Well, for one, he might have been completely different than every Ninevite there was. And you and I, we're going to be different. We're going to be different. We're going to be, you know, maybe not hairless, but we should be clean. We should be washed. We should be different. We should be holy. When people look at our lives, they might not see any miracles or, you know, fireworks going off, but if they can see that you were once dead and now you are alive, they will see the witness of Christ. They'll see the sign of Jonah in you. So, Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and thank you that you promised to live in us, Jesus, by your Spirit. Thank you that we're born again. Thank you that we have life in you. We look at Jonah, Lord, and I'm always tempted to judge and criticize the characters in the Bible, but I certainly wouldn't want to be one of those characters being criticized, and I recognize, Lord, that I'm no better than any one of them, but we look at Jonah and see how reluctant he is. But of course, we never saw the Assyrians marching and slaughtering. And yet, Lord, as baffled as he was that you would love your enemies, it's surprising to us that you would love those who fight against you, those who raise their fist against you, those who stand against everything good that you have given us. And Lord, in our world today, there are those that they just hate you, and they're open about it. They say it. They sing it. They broadcast it. They write it. And yet, Lord, we know that you love them. So have mercy, God, we pray, and we pray that like the Ninevites, you would turn the hearts of those around us back to you. Cause them to turn to you, Lord, and help us to be a witness that has a heart like you. Lord, help us to be compassionate and merciful. Help us to recognize that you care for the least and you care for the lost. Thank you tonight for your word, Lord, and thank you that you build us up by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.